peace with your promise. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we trust that this selected reading there will be sufficient material for us to cover in our ministry this evening, and it will be a blessing, we trust, to every heart. Now I would be very, very freely willing to admit that the 12 prophets that terminate our Old Testament are not minor, although they are often called the minor prophets. I understand very clearly why, of course, the adjective minor is given to them. The books are not as extensive as those of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, as you know. And so that is the reason why they're given the title minor. And I do hope, if I use it, it does not detract anything from their message or from the material they are given to give us of God. Now, they are very vast, and they cover a very interesting stage of the testimony of God amongst his people. They span many years, and it's not an easy thing to decide at times just exactly when they wrote and when they ministered. There are those prophets amongst them that give us dates that enable us through careful reading to ascertain correctly and very clearly when they minister. But there are others that do not give us sufficient data or detail to enhance an understanding of the exact time. But with that variety of time and a difficulty to ascertain just when, I think that we can come on to very, very comfortable ground to see that these prophets do give us practical messages. Messages, of course, that in their first announcement were directed to the conditions prevailing amongst the people of God in their day. And, of course, we understand that to be the first cause and the first message and the first application. But I would like to think that we, as believers tonight, in our own experience, could come to these books and move freely amongst them and move freely in them and be able to see that there is a very practical, a very up-to-date message for each of us, and particularly for us in relation to our corporate testimony. Now, what I did many years ago in my study of these portions was this. With the example given, which I have read, that Haggai and Zechariah are linked together in their ministry, as given to us by the Spirit of God in Ezra 4, 5, and 6. I began then to read these prophets and to see that I could possibly link them together in sets of two. That's what I've done. And therefore, I'm going to try and introduce them to you. I trust it won't be heavy. I trust it won't be boring. I trust it will be illuminative. And I'm going to ask myself certain questions. I'm going to try and answer them by the material that these great prophets offer. Should a spiritual crisis arise amongst the people of God, when rulers fail, what do we do? Now, that's a situation that can arise at any time amongst the people of God. And it's very clear that it did so during the period covered by these prophets. And so what I did was this. I collected material from Zephaniah and from Micah. Because there is a very interesting parallel in these two great books. And that is this. In the third chapter of Micah, and in the third chapter, as it is, the last chapter of Zephaniah, these two prophets address the responsible element in the nation. The princes, the prophets, and the priests. Those to whom rule had been given. And the ministry that is appearing in those chapters indicate, of course, that they fail. They fail. If you were to read those two chapters, you would see that very, very clearly. And so I look at the message of Micah and the message of Zephaniah, and I put them together. And if we have opportunity, we will look at something of that later this week, if the Lord gives us help. And so in those two, I see when a spiritual crisis arises, where rulers, where leaders fail, then I would come to the combined ministry of Micah and Zephaniah to see divine rule established. Divine rule established. Now you know that that is clear in Micah. One of the only passages quoted from Micah in the New Testament, to the best of my ability, is the one that's very well known, quoted in Matthew chapter 2. When those wise men eventually came to look at the authority of the Word of God, they turned to Micah chapter 5, as it is in our Bible. And you know what they said? Out of thee shall he come forth, who shall rule, as it is in the New Testament, by Mr. Newby's margin, who shall rule as a shepherd. My people. Now, if you did nothing else but looked at Micah and proof of it, the material that Micah gives you on sheep and shepherds, you would find he has a very up-to-date message for us on that subject. So, these two prophets present divine rule. You know, as we look at the people of God in every domain, except, of course, in certain places, the greater portion of the people of God that we know and with whom we are familiar never were as prosperous as they are today. I think that has to be admitted. In our earlier days, those of us that are a little older, we can look back to more straitened days. I think we all can do that. But as we look around us and look at the testimony and the condition, the material condition of the people of God, generally throughout the world, you would discover that for the most part, we never had it so good, to quote the words of a politician in England many years ago. Does that help the testimony? Or does it do despite to it? Were we more spiritual when we had less material things? Or is our spiritual life in keeping with our material prosperity? Now that's an evident question, isn't it? And that's a very important thing. And as I look at the Word of God, I see that material conditions can affect the testimony. They can affect the testimony. And that's sad, isn't it? You know, people, as they become more prosperous, more affluent, it seems that they have less time for the things of God. There is such an urge to gain more and more and more. There is less time given to the work of the gospel. Now, something that I learned when I was in India. And that was this. I saw the condition of the people of God in Bombay very thoroughly, in many areas where there are 23 assemblies in that large city. I went north to Agra and then to Delhi, and I observed that the people of God were generally less fevered than in most of the countries I have been in. I would say that those that labor for God in India, those full-time servants, live on a very, very low income. And I observed that it was very much in contrast to what we would do here and what we would do in the far west. And I feel that somehow the happiness and the expansion of the work in India is very, very, very indicative that brethren and sisters there are living loose to the claims of a materialistic world. There are over 900 assemblies in India. There are over 650 workers. I think that's tremendous. And I do feel that if I were to come on that subject, I would have to then open up in Hosea and Amos. Amos ministered in the days of Jeroboam II, when Israel never had prosperity like it for many a long day. He was a very prosperous king, and he brought wealth to the nation. Now, when we will look at Amos, if we can, and Hosea, the prophet of love, Amos, the prophet of righteousness, we will see that these two men ministered their message when material affluence marked the people of God. And we will see there was a tragic condition in the midst of material prosperity. So, that's a very critical section, Hosea and Amos, on that point of divine righteousness, when material conditions affect the justice. Well, sometimes, as we're going to see tonight, but more particularly in relation to two more prophets, external conflict afflicts the testament. And you put both Obadiah and Nahum together. We really seldom hear ministry from those two prophets. But those two men dealt with those that were enemies of God's people, one a little closer than the other. Obadiah spoke of Edom, and Nahum spoke of Nineveh. And God would answer the needs of God's people when external conflict begins to afflict the testimony. We know very little about that in this land. When I have opportunity, I want to tell the saints in Australia of my several visits to China. And I want to tell you of believers that we have met and have had fellowship with that have suffered for 20 over years in imprisonment of the most difficult and of the most severe nature. And yet, they have survived. Yet, they have been sustained. And you just listen to them, and listen to how they were able to derive tremendous succor and support from the Word of God. Just all that they had in their memory. They weren't allowed Bibles, they weren't allowed any object whatsoever, yet they were sustained by what they could retain in their mind of the Word of God. Our God is going to deal with those, as He said He would do in Obadiah and in Nahum. It is not an unrighteous thing, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians,
on earth.
We know nothing about that. Did you not observe my brother's exercise and prayer that he thanked God and well he may for the conditions that prevail that enable us to meet? We can't meet like this in China. We can't meet with the believers at all unless if we did, we are exposing them to incarceration. We visited a few believers on a visit in Guangdong, in Canton, on the Wednesday afternoon, and by the Thursday, they were under 36 hours of interrogation. And after that, they lost everything they had of the material in the place where they lived. Everything was concentrated. So, beloved, there are areas that need the help of the Word of God on this subject. And I know there are. I know there are many portions that will answer to that problem in the goodness of God. But I'm telling you that Obadiah deals with the persecution that Edom ministered to Israel when they laughed. And when Nineveh raised its head, God will judge it. And so they have an overdone speak of external conflict afflicting the system. And of course, there can be personal concerns. Not all the people of God enjoy an equilibrium of balance and of spiritual calmness. There are believers that are plunged into mysterious dealings that call into question the ways of God with them. And there are those that are wholly singular in their spiritual ability and in their spiritual capacity that find it difficult, sincerely difficult, to understand the ways of God with them. In his dealing. We were mentioning the other day when we were together that the Lord Jesus patiently bore with an Nathanael that just could not come to terms with the fact that the Savior could come from Nazareth as the untainted one. And any good thing come out of this? But the Lord met him in his difficulty. And the Lord answered his difficulty. And the Lord drew from him tones of worship and terms of adoration. We also mentioned that in the same gospel, Thomas has a difficulty. He is a genuine doubt. I'm not going to condemn him. I'm not just exercising sympathy because I bear his name. I'm going beyond that, I trust. I want you to see that the Lord met him in the same way. And drew from him worship. My Lord and my God. Now, when that problem arises amongst the people of God, when personal concern assails the soul, what do you do? There are many servants that have given. For many people in the service of God find it very, very, very incomprehensible. And therefore, what I do is this. I put Habakkuk and Jonah together. When you put those two great prophets together, you'll find that they do answer problems of that. Habakkuk could not understand that God should use a nation that was less holy than Israel. Israel, of course, were not all that they should be. But Habakkuk knew that Babylon was far, far worse. And yet it became the instrument of discipline. And Habakkuk genuinely says, art thou not of purer eyes to behold iniquity? And Habakkuk is a genuine difficulty, and he knows that it's acceptable to him that God should use such an instrument to purge his people. Then he says, I will get to my watchtower and I will wait. And you remember very well his. My dear brethren, read these portions and see that God is able to answer. And God is able to solve the concern and remove the difficulty. And you know, you get the same with Jonah. Why should the Lord send me to a place like Nineveh? Why should the Lord send me to a place that I know He's going to accept the moment it repents? Well, that was a difficulty to you. And God was out to deal with His servant, and He dealt with it. And if we get opportunity, we will give you parallels between those two great prophets that answer and give us divine reason. Now sometimes communion and sometimes spiritual contribution and sometimes our gatherings for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus to be very, very specific. Sometimes it becomes very, very deep. And sometimes it's almost altogether absent. What we offer to God, mind you, sometimes is not what He is. Well, look at Joel and look at Malachi under those circumstances. Joel tells us that there was barrenness, there was no drink offering, there was no meat offering. Why? Because the judgment and the blood was upon the people. The government of God was upon the nation. He had sent those, that army of caterpillars and locusts and so on, that had devoured the land and the vine, so that the lungs and the vats were dry and the barns were empty. And the hands of priests were ending their clothes. There was nothing going in for God. Oh, what a ministry you will have. What we have in Malachi, what was being offered to God, was not anywhere in keeping with what God desired, and what God desired, and what God desired. They were offering to God, said Jehovah, what you couldn't even offer to your governor. They were offering God the refuse of the flock, the lame, the blind. They wouldn't offer that kind of gift to their master. But they were roaming God. My dear brethren, I want to tell you how I feel about this. I see young men that are qualified and are very, very importantly placed in business. And they must, and thank God they do, attend with all the dignitude of their character to give their master the very best. And it comes to the assembly of God's people. So we say, that energy, that clear thinking, that distinctiveness, that God's pain in business and in the public sector, when it comes to the assembly, we get total freedom. My brethren, that's where Malachi comes in. Loving God. In Joel, they don't have a ticket. In Malachi, what they do get, brings the judgment of God. So, beloved, you'll see that there is a very up-to-date message in these great prophets. And so we will see divine requirements. Now, with that introduction, rather long, and what a sad from my head, we come to where we are. I think that this is very, very suited to our day. children cease to build. And pressures from the outside, and the ecclesiastical world, and if you might think of political world, because they're uniting together, and they're seen uniting together in the areas we have read tonight. And that we're going to see, well, this pressure arises, and as we can see above, and then cease to build. That's what happened. They ceased to build. You know, I know, brethren, over a long period of time, in many parts of the world, I have kept a chart, or, if you like, a diagram of their movements. It would be a hall. I remember, brethren, in various parts of the world that I've gone, and when I went, they were devotedly associated with building for God in a local assembly. Where are they today? That's system. The pressure of an ecclesiastical world. Taken them from the sphere of their testimony and of their favor for God, and their arms are holding. I'll do it. Let us get back. Now, when men cease to build, then I come to Haggai. What you see is just at that point that they are introduced. Then. When? And the Russians. And the Russians. I know, dear saint of God, I have to ask questions from the Bible. I trust that you'll understand it is that each of us, as our brother, as our brethren pray, may feel the voice of God speaking through us. Are we in this condition? Are we in this state? Is it possible that I'm physically in something I'm not morally interested in? Is it that I'm physically in a place where my heart spiritually is not contributing? You know, beloved, it's a very sad thing to look at Ezra's account. Because, as we read in chapter 4, and I want to read those verses again and again, and I want you to look at them because they are exceedingly precious. And there are many portions in God's Word, beloved, like these, and like this, that I would long, listen to my earnest longing, I would long to be able to put in the full stop and say, that's it. Sadly, it's not possible. Could you get anything sweeter? Could you get anything more devoted? Could you get anything more real than the words of chapter 4? What has happened? Well, I think that it's good when I'm studying the scriptures and when I'm ministering them to get the saints a title. And then I think if they get the title of the chapter, that they'll get the terms of the chapter and the truth of the chapter. And I want to put a title over chapter 4. And the title on chapter 4 is Confrontation. Confrontation. Now, that indicates that there must have been something before. Well, let's move before. What's chapter 3? Chapter 3 is construction. Construction. They had begun to build. They had done something that was most commendable because, you remember, they saw the foundation on the temple day. There was construction. What was before that? Oh, chapter 2. Let you have considered already, I understand. Well, let us look at it, and what is the key to that chapter? It's not a confrontation. It's not construction. But you'll notice, beloved, it's conviction. Conviction. Why? Now these are the children of the promise that went up out. That's all. They went up out. What motivated that movement? Conviction. Conviction. They were satisfied that the famous swear. Now we understand that that was all a result of divine government. We know Jeremiah 25. We know that God said there would be 70 years there. We know that Daniel in chapter 9 was reading Jeremiah 25 and was able to assess the time was drawing near when God would answer his promise, and it prostrated Daniel in prayer before God that this may be so, and God gave him answers that are going to fill us right through to a day that is yet to come. But we understand the setting. We're getting the practical on the very surface. They went up out. Now in chapter 1, what is it? It's compulsion. They were motivated, they were moved upon by the stirring message that God had sent them, because in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had stirred, God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord. So now, those are great chapters now. Chapter 1, compulsion. Chapter 2, conviction. Chapter 3, construction. The foundation of faith, the building has begun. But, as we know from our Bible, just as soon as God is moving in Revelation, just as soon as saints are responding to the mind of God, then the devil speaks. Then the enemy acts, as we saw yesterday, when the seed is sown, then cometh the devil. Then cometh the devil. And that's what it is here. Because in chapter 4, it is confrontation. Now, the adversary. There's the answer. The adversary. Oh, brethren, we're all with adversary. My trouble is this. I'm going to be honest with you. And I trust you'll accept the directness of my remarks. I'm not concerned about the adversaries outside. I'm really troubled about the adversaries inside. That's what I'm worried about. But thank God, at this point of time, the adversaries were outside. Oh, they were very plausible. We worship the same God. And we sacrifice unto the same God as you. Well, they were really, because these were Samaritan. Hope you won't. These were Samaritan. We've got it in John 4. Brother quoted it yesterday morning, so beautiful. Neither in this light nor in Jerusalem. That's it. Well, you have this mountain. This is Samaritanism. This is Samaritanism putting on a nice jersey to look good. Here is ecumenicalism. Here is all the ecclesiasticalism of the day putting on a coat that looks very, very plausible. We worship the same God. Why should we be different? We sacrifice to the same God as you. Why should we be apart? Why is it that in Paroi we have an assembly? Why do we not join in with all that's around us? Why do we not go in and be happily, in inverted commas, associated with all that there? Listen to this. Here was the approach from the outside. It was an attack, not an approach. And they said, we will build. Let us build with you. Let us build with you. I noticed they wanted participation. you notice what they say. You have nothing to do with us. The hill and house unto our God. But we ourselves will build. No. They use that lovely word with which we're associated in our New Testament. We ourselves unto the Lord. Now that's it. That's it. God has stirred the heart of these people to come up and out from that and to reassert the dignity and the glory of the God of Israel amongst them in the place where the Lord would put his name. Now they have come and they began the work, and the foundation was laid, and the work was continuing, and they stood together in a oneness that was most commendable, and of course, very, very deep. We ourselves together will build a house unto our God. Are you know, beloved, the devil is not easily put aside. The people of the land, even the people, the hands of people of Judah, have troubled them. So, you know, beloved, this ecclesiastic Samaritans that worship the same God as they claim, then went and knocked at the door of the politicians and wrote to the political head in order that they may have strength and authority to bring this work to a stop. And it's terrible to think that dear saints of God cannot see that if authority would have its way tonight, we wouldn't be present in a meeting such as this. If we can't know it. And you know that the ecumenical movement is sufficiently motivated to eliminate every testimony to God as gathered to the name. Don't think that that's hard. That is fine. When you try to build a home in certain places in Britain, you're hindered, not by the authorities, but by the ecclesiastical powers. They have it so arranged that if you can't build a building in keeping with so-and-so, they'll take the ground. Happens in Belfast. And so two assemblies had to dissolve and come together in order to be able to put a hall that would meet the demands the ecumenical folks had set. And that's only mild compared to what is happening and what can happen. So many people want to be outside and they want to have links. And I hope and trust they get the blinkers off and see the implications of linking with them. Now you know that this principle dominates the New Testament prophecy. You know that this principle majors into that tremendous harlot and the beast. And you know that the whole system of ecumenicalism is moving inexorably to it. And what we're looking at here is the seed that develops into the great war of the nation. Always remember, beloved, you have the principles in your gospel. When the Lord Jesus went to the chief priests in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they found him after the accident. But John, who wrote here and who saw what God gave him in terms of revelation, he tells us that before the Lord Jesus went to the house of Pilate, and the ecclesiastical authority of this land and of any land do that with the testimony today. Find in the house. The poor he went to in the high priest. For sure. Oh, let us see the up-to-dateness of Ezra 4. Now what happened? They brought the thing to association. For it says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the 7th year of the reign of Darius king. Isn't it? Isn't it? This work that has such a glorious commencement, think of the joy and think of course, the mingled sorrow with those that remembered a day when things were better and those younger ones that were glad to see what exactly was still in existence and they did. And then you think of their steadfastness to withstand the approach of the adversary and to stand together and say we will build the house for our God. Then the thing that with the constant agony of the adversary attacking the testimony and attacking these people, Ezra, in his historical account, now get the message, brethren, Ezra, in his historical account, shows that it was a political and an ecclesiastical. It's not that old. Now, are we satisfied with God? Have I got that clear to you? Have I got chapter 4 embedded in your mind? Confrontation? But then, chapter 5, confirmation. Then, I love those words, and I love this word. Then, just at that point, when men have ceased to build, when as it were their hands have been tied, and their labor ceased, then, the prophet, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of David, prophesied unto the Jews in the name of the prophet. God bringing in and ministering to the living. God drawing upon his inexhaustible resources and raising up men, a young man, an older man in Haggai, a younger man in Zechariah. The younger man is not offended that he's not called officially the prophet. The older man is Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of David. What a beautiful combination. The older Haggai, the younger Zechariah, both together, raised of God in the power of the Spirit to meet our present need. Also precious. Also. Well, when we come to Haggai, let's turn to it very quickly, please. Let's turn to Haggai. And you know that Haggai ministers a very, very direct message. Two chapters. But three messages and delivers them very clearly. Now, before we come into any detail, let us get the point that Haggai wishes to announce to us. Now remember, he sees the situation and sees the bill. Remember that he's raised up a law to be the need. But in the sovereignty of the God of Israel, who raised up a servant of this nature and of nature, God gives him a singular message. And he does not direct his message to the outside adversary, whether it be ecclesiastical or whether it be political. But with that vision that is only begotten by the Spirit of God, he looks like him. What does he make it out to be? Not contradicting Ezra's article, but giving his own peculiar spiritual meaning. He says, listen to it. It wasn't material. Well, now, Haggai, you must understand that here in the way from this man. How does he come back? What's his heart? After all, when they came up from Babylon, you understand, they had a little moment. I hope you understand, Haggai, that we have our responsibility for our family. We need shelter, we need. They had become so absorbed in building their own houses, they had left the house of God in peace. He puts his finger not on the ecclesiastics, not on the politicians. He said, listen, pretty good man, right? He said, is it a time for you, he says, to build? The people say, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. That's what they say. They say it's not the time. And then he said, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses while this house stands? There it is. I don't hope you see that, and I don't think you need much help to see it, because there it is simply before you. You know that you're the gates of that work, you know that piece. Now, Haggai sees it as a tool. Now, beloved, here we are this evening. What is it? You don't mind me just putting it to you. You're less in number than you were the last time I listened to you. What's the problem? Is it a material problem? Is it what we were trying to visualize and the hope we were trying to come to it with the Hosea and Amos? Is it the fact that we have so much? And we have such responsibility, and we're so self-centered. Is it possible that we're so occupied with our material self? Look at him. And look at Ezra. You see what they're doing? Ezra accounts the adversary from the outside. Ezra shows there was the ecclesiastical unity with the political and peace. It brought the work to a transition. Haggai looks right in and he says, listen, it was due to occupations. But then, there was another one. Who was it? Did you want to know? When I read Zechariah, now I'm not going to do it tonight because I think I've given you enough material to work on for another night. But I will one evening, in the will of God, give you the coordinated ministry of these two men. That's right on the very surface of your mind. And as you feel the weight and impact of this coordinated ministry. The sovereign work of the Spirit of God dealing with the circumstance that had to be handled. I, an enduring pressure to the law of Christ. That will turn that much further. Not to say, look how Zechariah. You know that from chapter 1, verse 7. To the end of chapter 6. I hope you know this. Zechariah spent one long week with him. From chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, you have 8 visions. And those 8 visions are here to be wondered. Now, that's for a burden that I have for you. And as we examine these 8, I want you to learn with me, if you allow me to put a broad answer, not an ecclesiastical problem from your life, not a political problem so much from within, but not just a material problem from within, but now listen here, how God answered us spiritually. Because if I started to ask Christian that I feel arose in the minds of what we may term for the cause of some mistake, the younger help. But after all, brethren, let us enter into this we're looking at a company of people that had been brought into and had been born in that, and were now brought out of that. Right? Now think of those that were born in that. They never saw a temple of God. They never saw a priesthood. They never saw a sacrifice. There were priests in them, but there was no priest. Nothing. They never functioned. There was no one functioning. So honestly, that would keep me for the rest of the night if you wanted to stay the time. Then you didn't bring the cross. I didn't tell you. So, and I'm going to keep that night. But all I'm going to say is this, that touches the foundation. What are you going to do with a generation that are not knowing the Word of God? What are you going to do with a generation that never have seen what it is in worship? They're going to have problems. They're going to ask questions. Now those questions were asked, but the big thing is those questions were asked. And it's God amongst us. When I hear brethren, I'm imitating the question, when I hear brethren say, we were gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord has promised to be in the midst. What does that mean? Isn't he good to say, Presbyterians down the street? Isn't he with the Baptist across the road? Isn't he with the I was going to say the Church of Ireland, then you know that we all need something, but then that's what they call it then. And then when I was in Australia one year, many years ago, I saw the Church of England in Australia. I've got to be here. That's what I saw in the road. Now listen, brother. I Christ not for one moment that the Lord was amongst those people as he is in the assembly gathered here, I would be there. But because I firmly believe from God's word he's not, the most important thing that I have on earth is the present of the Lord. And the most important thing in eternity will be the same. I'm not saying that those people are not believers. I'm not saying they don't know the Lord. But what I'm saying is this, that if they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, according to Matthew 18 and 30, they would be doing it. And if you feel that that applies to them, that applies to us, the sooner you get convicted as to your position. But because I firmly believe from God's word that we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus outside everything else, we were at 14, I took my place in Ebenezer on the 29th of January 1939. And I've never moved from that position. The question is the Lord for us? Is he with us in power? Yes. Are we still a priesthood? Have we got a testimony? Who do you see? Says the question. Is that I see the person. Here I am. I see a bone. It is not true the man that I'm saying. Because the love of his family, the people were asking me, he still had a testimony. After 70 years. Are we still anything to guide us? Do we need to be governed by the word of God? Okay? Not a good question.
Yes.
Moving in the storm. In the heaven. Okay? My word will fall this forever. Settling it.
Is there anything popular? Oh, yes, sir. Have a look for the heavens again. What do you see?
You see it in the sky. You see it carried by two women who are not things in store. Concrete earth, and in the midst of the earth is the woman, and you know who she is, and where's it going? It's going to the place that they met, going to Shema.
A flying wolf can fly there in its own power and energy.
The people are able to do it.
I'll live in that way.